Greetings to each one this morning in Jesus' name. Just was delighting in the worship this morning, pondering those effects, the effects that it should have on us, is that it should cause us to consecrate our lives to Him. My life, my soul, my all. That should be the result of coming into the presence of God. It should cause us to do that. Can we stand together to pray again? Father in heaven, we again just quiet our hearts before You, acknowledging Your goodness and Your mercy, realizing that it's all because of Jesus, His sacrificial death, His suffering, His resurrection, His ascension. All because of that wonderful plan of salvation that we are here today. And we're grateful for the work that You've done in our hearts. We pray that You'll continue to guide and direct us as individuals and as a church. Lord, we give our lives to You. We consecrate ourselves to You and pray that You will receive glory and honor. Pray that You will use us for Your name's sake all across the world. We love You. We confess, Father, You are worthy of all of our praise. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I've been preparing to teach at St. Juan in a few weeks in Ghana. And every time that I go through this and prepare, there is a desire on my heart to... There has been a desire to share with the congregation some of those things, some of those truths that I get to teach to the sent one. And I would like to touch on some of those today from the book of Acts. It has to do with some of the vision and direction for the church, looking at the examples of the church in the book of Acts and what God did there. And how God demonstrated His power and His glory and His passionate zeal and desire for that all men would hear the gospel. And the things that God did in order to at least attempt to accomplish that. So that's part of what's on my heart. And whenever we look at the Scriptures, what's our purpose for looking at the Scriptures? It's to edify ourselves. It's to learn what God wants us to do. And we can measure ourselves according to the Word. We can learn what God would have us to do as a church or as individuals. So that's part of what's on my heart here today. When I think of the early church, I think of the grace of God that was upon the people in the early days in the book of Acts and the wonderful things that God did there, how God used the church and the people. But I also relate that some to the church here, what God has done. And the vision that the several men had about 30 years ago for a church, a godly church. And there's several very clear aspects of that vision that we have watched being filled out in the past number of years. And one of the underlying foundational drives was that the gospel would be preached. And that the gospel would be preached locally and abroad, going out from here and even to the ends of the earth. And God did a wonderful work here in our midst about 25 years ago. There was a very great move of God in our midst, where the Spirit and the power of God worked mightily in our midst. And we're still living in the aftermath of that. We are still experiencing some of the joys and blessings from that. And if we look at church history down through the last 2,000 years, we can see many places, many times when the Spirit of God moved upon a people who were sincere and earnest in their serving Christ, and how that God would take those people and He would begin to use them for His own purpose and for His own glory, so that His name would be known among the heathen across the world, even to the ends of the earth. There are so many examples that could be given, and that is still God's heart, that the ends of the earth might hear. And I believe that God will still use the person or the church that will give themselves to the purpose of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. I was reading a book on the Moravians, and I have not studied the Moravian history much, but it has whetted my appetite to study it some more. One example is that, or that the basic foundation of the Moravian church was Zinzendorf back in early 1700s, I think it was. I'm not even sure of the date there, but they caught a vision as a group of people for the heartbeat of God in taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. They're probably one of the best examples of the power of God continuously working in a specific group. They talk about 100-year continual prayer meeting 24/7. But their missionary endeavors was the very thrust and heartbeat that kept them going for so many years. They lived and died for missions. I don't know how they did it, except that it was a very unique move of God, and the thrust that they kept continually in front of them was missions. One example was that in 1734, they sent the first missionaries to Guyana in South America. It's called Dutch Guyana. In 1734, I think they began to be effective there, and by 1750s they had a church planted there. By 1920. Almost 200 years later, they had about 13,000 members in 7 churches. It was the largest Moravian church in the world. Started out with a few missionaries. They had a vision. And the whole Moravian movement continued for at least over 100 or 200 years. Focusing on the ends of the earth. That work was not given to only the mission board or a few who went. It was everybody. They lived and died for missions. Their businesses were, it appears from what I read, basically almost completely for missions. Businesses that were dedicated for the furtherance of the gospel. And God prospered them mightily. And His work went on. That's some of what I've been reading and studying. But we're going to look at the book of Acts this morning and gain a few lessons from that by God's grace. As we look at the early church and we align ourselves alongside that as much as we can and see what God would have us to do. And again, I want to say that this is only one aspect of a vision that a church needs to have. It's not just missions as a vision as a whole, but there's other aspects, and those aspects I'm going to let Brother Rick and Brother Aaron and Brother Paul bring along in due season. But I would like to share the vision, this part of the vision of what this church has been a part of for about 30 years. And the effects of that, and the blessings that we've experienced, many, many, many people have. And we want to look at this again for one purpose for looking at it again is to help us to recognize that we need to continue walking in the path that God wants us to. And we need to continue to be excited and live for that which is the very heartbeat of God, which is to take the gospel to the lost. In Jerusalem, yes, in our hometown, in all of Judea, in our county or state around us, in Samaria, which is cross-cultural, and then to the ends of the earth. And that's what we want to look at today. We also want to look at the Church of Jerusalem, which was a very, you might say, successful and powerful church in its day. But they did not obey this great commission. And because of that, I believe God shifted His focus off of that Jerusalem church, in a sense, onto a church that would take the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we'll look at that as we look through the book of Acts. Turn with me to begin with to Ephesians chapter 3. Paul is writing to the Ephesian church here about the mystery. And what is a mystery? A mystery is something that is hidden or unveiled. And he's talking about this mystery in chapter 3. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you, who? Gentiles. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which is given to me, to you word, how that by revelation he, God, made known to me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, that's in quotes, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And what is the mystery? That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of His promise in Christ by the gospel. This mystery that Paul says was not revealed in the ages before this has now been revealed and is now being made known. And what is this mystery? The mystery is simply that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with us, with the Jews, in the gospel, in the same body, being partakers of Christ by the gospel. That is the mystery that Paul says is now revealed. The question is, this mystery has not yet been fully revealed to everybody. The people who have never had the opportunity to hear the gospel, this thing is still a mystery to them. It is still hidden from them. But God is wanting
this mystery to be revealed, to be unveiled, to be opened up, to be made known clearly to the ends of the earth. And that's the purpose, Paul says. Paul says, I am in prison for you Gentiles. I'm in prison because I'm laboring for you. And therefore he gives us this picture. It's clear to anyone who studies the Bible consistently that the heart of God for the ends of the earth, or for the Gentiles, or for the whole world, was there from the beginning. We can go to Old Testament scriptures, we can look at them. Just a few quotes would be out of Isaiah. But Simeon, when he took Jesus there in the temple, and he lifted up that little boy and he prayed over him, he said that he is a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of the people Israel. You see, he had a clear vision, and the prophets had clear vision that the glory of God should be upon Israel, but he was also to be a light to the Gentiles. They often spoke of how the Gentiles would come in. This is over and over again in the Old Testament. The promise to Abraham was that he would be a blessing. His seed would be a blessing to the Jews only. No, it was a blessing to all the families of the earth. And that includes who? It includes everyone. But from the Jewish perspective, they had had the blessing of God was upon the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, for many, many years. And they were looking for a king that would come back and restore the kingdom of David, the kingdom of Israel, again someday and deliver them from the hand of the Romans. This was one of their foremost thoughts. And therefore their hearts were not open to the fact that this gospel would go to the Gentiles. At least it seems like it was not clear. Maybe some of them saw it, some of them may even have tried it, but in general it was not accepted by the church in Jerusalem. We want to look at that today. Did God so love the Jew and send His only begotten Son? It says God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting light. And we see that the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and Mark 16 and Luke, those were not new thoughts, but rather it was the culmination of the life of Christ just before He go back to heaven. It's not the only time He spoke about the gospel, preaching the gospel to the ends of the world. That's not the only time, but especially before He went back, He made this a very clear highlight for the disciples. And we see that the disciples were happy to share the gospel with their own people, but they were reluctant to cross geographic and ethnical boundaries. The mystery of the gospel remained unveiled to the rest of the world while they enjoyed God's blessings. Now, how did God overcome that? Is God able to overcome that? Yes, He is. Is God able to overcome the reluctance of His own people in taking the gospel? This job is going to be done. This is going to be completed someday. Who will do it? Will we? If we don't, God will find someone else to do it. If we stand against this, will He use us? Or will He simply bypass us and use someone else? That's the picture of the Jerusalem church. Now, Jerusalem was not a failing or a failed church by any means. They had lots of conversions, healings, thousands baptized, wonderful fellowship, and strong leadership. But we still want to learn some things from that. It does seem that they missed the fullest destiny that God has for His church today. Clearly, it was God's original choice, Jerusalem church was. Yet by Acts 11, it had ceased to be the front line church of its generation. And the focus of the writer of Acts turns from Jerusalem now to another church, that God is going to use, a church that has the heart of God about the ends of the earth vision. And that's what we want to look at. There is many things that we can learn from the Jerusalem church today. We'll look at some of those things. We believe that Christ is the head of the church. We are the body. This church belongs to Him. The church belongs to Christ, not to us. Therefore, we need to listen to the head and obey the head, walk according to the directions that it gives in the Word and by the Spirit. But somehow there was a distraction. I thought of the children's lesson this morning. Yes, direction was given, but there was distraction. And I'm not sure as to why all that was. Let's look now at Acts chapter 1. Acts is written by Luke, who wrote the book of Luke, which is the former account he talks about, that he wrote of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up. After he, by the Holy Ghost, had given commandment to his apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he had showed himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God, and being assembled together with them, he commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard of me. John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. But when they were gathered together with him, the disciples asked him, and here we can see what was the focus that the disciples had. We see this coming up again and again and again throughout the 3 years of Christ's ministry. And here in the end, right at this very crucial moment, what is still on their hearts? What is the burning desire that they're, what are they looking for? This is what they said. Lord, will you at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They were still focused on what God would do for them. They were focused on the blessing that they were wanting. They were still focused that way, inward. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has put in His own power. But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and then ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I see so clearly how that they were distracted. It seems like even during the 3 years, their main focus was, we hope that the kingdom of Israel would be built. We hope that this king will rise up and deliver us from the Romans. And that was their picture. But you see, their focus was blessings for us. That's what they were looking at. When are we going to get the blessing here? And the purpose for the blessing is that we could be a nice little group, our own people, have our own laws, our own rules. And their vision was to be that the kingdom of David would be restored. The promise was that one of the sons of David would sit on the throne forever. Isn't this the time? But look at what Jesus said. He took them away from that vision that they had about themselves. And he pointed them to the ends of the earth, others. Outwardly. That's very clearly what he's doing here. He says, you shall receive power. He talks about the Father having put the power in his own hand about the ends of the earth. About the end of the age. About when the kingdom would be restored. The Father has that in his own power, he says. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And the results of this power coming upon you is going to be that ye shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, this is a command. It says, you shall. And when he had spoken these things, he was taken up from them while they beheld, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And they stood there gazing up, watching him as he went, and two men stood by them in white clothing. Said, "Ye men of Jerusalem, ye men of Galilee, why stand you gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus that was taken up into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And they went back to Jerusalem, and they went in the upper room and prayed in one accord, and then we have the second chapter, which is Pentecost. This is now the promise of the Father coming upon them. This is the birthing of the church in Jerusalem. This is where God visits them in a very mighty way. This is where the blessing of God comes upon them. But when this blessing came upon them, what did they do with it? They did go and preach. They were filled with the Holy Ghost and they preached. They spoke. We know the story how that Peter got up and began to preach the gospel there to them about Christ, his death and his resurrection. And it says 3,000 souls were saved and were baptized that day. And the fellowship was sweet and wonderful things were happening. And then in chapter 3 we have where Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray. And we want to look at this in light of this, the move of God in this place. And Peter and John, and everything that is done basically results in the salvation of souls. So Peter and John go up to the temple. They see the lame man. Peter tells him to rise up and walk. And he jumps up and he's leaping and jumping around and praising God. And all the people are running together to see what happens. And they see this man they knew was lame, begging at the gate, beautiful. He's made well. And what has happened? And Peter gets up and again a crowd has gathered. And he preaches the gospel to them. Wonderful things. Just the zeal of God is so clearly upon their hearts. And again, people turning to the Lord, many of them. And then in chapter 4, we have the opposition coming. And this opposition is from the chief priests and so forth. And they arrest Peter and John and bring them out before their council. And there they give testimony. And it just resulted in more people getting saved. It says 5,000 believed. This was the beginning of a beautiful church. And they went back to their company and they had another one accord prayer meeting and they were baptized with the Holy Ghost again and did wonders and miracles and many wonderful things. We see the multitude caring for each other. We see people giving their money. We see people laying it all down. They were in the presence of God and they just gave everything they had, like Joseph there called Barnabas. He sold his land and gave it to the apostles, and that's what was happening. Wonderful things were happening. Then we have chapter 5 where Ananias and Sapphira, they also sold some of their property, and because of deceit and lying to God, they both died. But that also resulted in more people getting saved. This was called church discipline. So here was some people disciplined by the Holy Ghost through Peter's word, and it resulted in fear upon the people, and people didn't just freely come and join there because this was a dangerous place to be if you weren't right with God. But those who got right with God, they joined them, many of them, it says. Fear came upon the church, verse 11, chapter 5. And upon us many has heard these things, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself then, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both men and women. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick unto the streets and laid them on both on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. They came out also multitude, bringing they're sick, and those vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. What a wonderful place. Don't you wish you could have been there? Wouldn't it be a blessing to be at a place like that, where the glory of God is so powerful. You see God working. You see souls getting saved. You see men and women's lives being changed. You see people laying down their money and using it for the glory of God. But you also see persecution. High priests, they rose up and they put them in prison. They beat them. And that's what was happening. Then chapter 6, we have the ordination of... you might first say that there was some internal conflict. There began to be some complaints and people's needs weren't being met. And the church was so big and grew so fast they couldn't keep up with all the needs. And so finally they recognized that and they ordained 7 deacons. And it says that the word of God increased in verse 7. And the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. This was an explosive situation where almost everything that happened, everything that's recorded here, resulted in more souls being saved. And the church was, I don't know how many people were there by this time. 3,000, 5,000, multitudes, both of men and women, again and again. We would say that was a very successful church. We would be very happy to have just a small part of that, wouldn't we? We would. Stephen, full of vision and faith and wisdom, preaches his sermon there in chapter 7. And at the end of that sermon, they can't stand it. And they rush upon him, gnashing their teeth. And they stone him. He falls on his knees. And he says, I see the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And they kill that man. He falls down on his knees, says, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This may have been... How many years do you think this, since Pentecost, this was? Any ideas? Half a year? 1 year? Maybe 5 years? I don't know for sure what the timeline is here. I think it was probably about 5 years, maybe more. Was the Jerusalem church a successful church? Yes. Had they fulfilled the assignment that was given to them? No. What part had they not fulfilled? They didn't go into all the world. Okay. Up to this point, they were in Jerusalem only, basically. Maybe Judea. They had not gone to the Samaritans. They had not gone to the ends of the earth. This was in Jerusalem. And maybe that's... It may be 5 years. I'm not sure. It seems like it was probably around 5, maybe 8 years. I'm not sure. Chapter 8, we have persecution coming through Saul, an angry man, zealous man for the law of Moses. And he... Persecution arose there, and it says that Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. When we consider the fact that God wants this gospel to go out, He's able to use many different means to get it done. He's able to use many different circumstances to get the gospel to go to the ends of the earth. I read a book one time about this a little bit. It talked about how that if the church doesn't voluntarily take the gospel, God can do several things to get the gospel to go out. He can force those people to take the gospel out, quote, one way or another. God has used other means to take the gospel to those lands. He has brought the people from foreign lands into the place where there was Christians, taken them captive, taken their wives and the women, their children captives, and the young men, and taken them back to that land. And that way, it was a means of the gospel spreading in that country. God can also take those heathen and bring them into the country where the gospel is, that they might hear the word of God and come to Christ and take the gospel back to their own countries. When you look at the situation that we live in here in America, what stage are we in? Do we recognize that God is using the opportunity that is here? God is bringing the people of the nations to, quote, what is called the Christian nation, the USA, America, even though America itself is not a Christian nation. But God has brought people from almost, I shouldn't say almost every tribe, but from many tribes and nations to our doorsteps. Do we see the opportunity to take the gospel to them? Or how do we look at those foreigners who dress differently, who talk a strange language? You can meet them at Green Dragon, at Walgreens Auction. You can meet these people. You can meet them on the streets of the gas station. They're foreigners. They're invading our land, right? What if we would wake up to the fact that God has brought them to us so that they can hear the gospel and take it back to their homelands? Because many of those lands we cannot even go, in a sense. So God here is working. The Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven, sent forth the promise of the Father, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of Jesus Christ is now given to the church. And that Spirit is working to bring about the very heart of God through the church. But the church, by this point, had not gone out. Okay, who's in control? God is ultimately in control. So we can see that through this persecution, something did begin to happen. What did the people do? They were persecution. Persecution came about there in Jerusalem, and it says that they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They stayed in Jerusalem. Verse 4, therefore they that were scattered abroad went where?
Everywhere.
Everywhere, preaching what? The word. Then Philip went to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. Philip was one of those seven ordained evangelists and or deacons, and he was an evangelist. So he took this initiative. The church was scattered in Jerusalem, and where did they go? They went out, it says, everywhere preaching. They went to Judea and Samaria, preaching the word. Later on, we can see in a verse, I can show it to you, that up to that point, they were preaching to none but the Jews only. So at this point, they were still preaching, or they were only preaching to the Jews. They were not preaching to the Gentiles. Now the Samaritans were, is where the northern kingdom had been. In the days of the kings, it was Judea and Samaria. And Samaria had been taken over by the Assyrians, I believe it was. And they took a lot of the Jewish people at that time away from there. And they would bring other people in and mix them with the Jews. People, it was a thrust that they would have to subdue the people. So they brought people in. And so the Jews who were in Samaria, they were a mixed group because they had married together with a lot of the people who were brought in. So the Samaritans were considered half-breeds. But they were part Jew. And in this situation, it says they were scattered abroad. And Philip, he begins to preach to these Samaritans. And wonders of all wonders, they get converted.
Well,
you mean the Samaritans get converted too? They do. And the church in Jerusalem, they heard about this. I can just about imagine the minister's meeting. Brother Rick, did you hear what Philip's doing down there? He's preaching to the Samaritans. Yeah, and they said they got converted, but I don't believe it of those dogs. They're Samaritans. Okay, Aaron and Paul, why don't you guys go down there and check this thing out? We're not sure about this.
So what did they do? Verse 14, we're in chapter 8.
Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John. They send the two top men. Go down and find out what's going on down there. Who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. I don't know what will happen in Peter and John's hearts, but they seemed to recognize that this was a move of God. So they prayed that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was following none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Ghost. And then we have the story of Simon the sorcerer, who saw that through the laying on of hands that the power was given. And he tried to contract with them with money to buy that power. Of course, it doesn't work that way. So that's what... And then we have Philip going further. He goes on there by the direction of an angel. Says, go down to Gaza. And there he meets the Ethiopian eunuch. He brings him to the Lord. And that Ethiopian eunuch goes on down to Ethiopia, you might say, and plants a church there. History tells us.
But he was a Jew. He probably planted a church in Ethiopia among the Jews.
And then so, from God's perspective, God is still wanting to get the gospel to the Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. So what does he do? Chapter 9, we see God taking this man Saul, intercepting him, arresting him on the road to Damascus in a vision, and there a voice, Saul, fell to the earth and heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul's answer was, well, who are you? Because I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the prick. Now he's trembling. His first question was, who are you? The second question was, what do you want me to do? So direction is given. Go down to the city, go into Damascus, and there we told you what to do. And God used Ananias there to come and lay hands on him. And he said, go thy way, verse 15, for he's a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles. Notice the calling of Saul was first to the Gentiles, then to the kings, and then to the children of Israel. For I must show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. So suffering comes right along with the calling to follow God in this setting. Saul, he begins to preach the gospel there in Damascus. And they begin to hate him. I don't know how long he was there. He escapes out of a basket down over the wall of Samaria. I made a trip to Samaria there a couple years ago, and they have a part of an old wall there, and they have a window up there, and they even have a basket inside that they have there to show. It probably isn't the original basket or the wall or the window, but it's still there. Damascus is still there. And Damascus is in turmoil today. We should pray for Syria. But then he leaves Damascus and he goes to Jerusalem, and he tries to join himself to the apostles. This is the man who caused persecution. This is the man who had caused the church to scatter out there. This is the man who brought death to people. He took men and women into prison. And now he comes back and claims he's a convert. Well, what would you do? Wouldn't you be a little cautious? And he tried to join himself to the apostles, but he couldn't. But they would not receive him. They were afraid of him, verse 26, and believed not that he was a disciple. Then Barnabas comes along, and he tells them the story of what happened there in verse 27, and how he spake boldly in the name of Jesus and preached there. And then it says, but in verse 28, he was with them coming and going out of Jerusalem. This is Saul. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. These were Greek Jews. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. This guy is a hot potato. This guy is trouble. Everywhere he goes, there's just things being stirred up. We want things to calm down a bit here. It's been too hot around here. The persecution has been too much. So this Saul now begins preaching in Jerusalem, and there's more trouble being rising up there. And so the apostles kind of take him aside and say, Saul, we think it's time for you to go home. They send him back to Tarsus, which is where he was from. He's just too hot to handle. You know, he came sometimes when a package comes, it's not very attractive. Saul was not a very attractive package at that time. So they just kind of sent him on. And sometimes we do that with men and with women. We don't think the person is very attractive. We don't recognize the gifts, maybe. We don't recognize that God has a calling on this person's life. And so we just kind of ship him off to Tarsus and kind of, you know, wash our hands. That's about what it appears like they did here. Verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So how many parts of this Great Commission? It's Jerusalem, it's all of Judea, it's Samaria, and it's the uttermost parts of the earth. Up to this point, how much had they fulfilled? Jerusalem? Judea? Samaria? Well, what about the last part? They had not yet gone out. So we sense God. If Jesus is there, Jesus surely is there by the right hand of the Father. The blood has been shed. The life has been given. The penalty has been paid. The days and the years are going by. This church in Jerusalem, through persecution, you just about imagine the Lord, Jesus and the Father, looking on, glad that they've finally gotten out of Jerusalem. Glad that they finally went down to Samaria and Judea, but to the Jews only. All right, what are we going to do next? Chapter 10. Now we see the Spirit of God again moving. Here's a Roman soldier who's zealous about serving God, and he was praying about the ninth hour, which is the hour of prayer. And an angel appears to him and tells him to go call for a man named Peter. He lodges with one Simon a tanner by the seaside. He'll tell you what to do. And Cornelius sends his trusted servants and a devout soldier to go and find this man named Peter to come and tell us what to do. Meanwhile, Peter was in the house there, and he was getting hungry, waiting for supper or dinner, and he goes up in the roof of the house there, upper room there, and he has this vision. In this vision, this is again the Spirit of God is working. In this vision, he sees this like a sheet coming down from heaven, knit at the corners, and he sees all kinds of wild animals and birds and beasts, unclean animals on there, and then he hears this voice. It's Peter! Rise up and eat! Remember, he was hungry. Look at what he says. Not so, Lord. How can you say, not so, Lord? You're my Lord, and I do everything you say. No. Think about what he said. Not so, Lord. Did you ever say that? Have you ever said that? No, Lord. Can't do that.
That's what Peter did. Not so, Lord.
For I have never eaten anything common or unclean. The voice spake on him the second time, which what God has cleansed, that call not thou common. And this was done three times. And when Peter woke up, he's doubting about this crazy vision that he saw. And while he's thinking about that, these men are at the gate knocking at the door. And then Peter is told that there's three men seeking for him in verse 19. Arise therefore, now look at the words, and get thee down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I've sent them. When he gets down there, here's a Roman soldier, the Gentiles. But he remembers the words, it says, go with them doubting nothing, for I've sent them. So they rest that night. Next morning they head back out to Caesarea. And they arrive down there. And get to the centurion's house. And there he has a crowd of people gathered together, family and friends. The house is probably full of people. And Peter, I don't know what Peter all thought, but he's walking with these Gentile men. So far it's okay. But now he comes to the house of a Gentile, a dog, the home of an uncircumcised Gentile dog, and he goes through the door of that house. That's a taboo for Jewish law, for Jewish traditions, not Jewish law, but Jewish traditions. And he wonders, now, why did you call me? And so he tells the story. He said, I saw an angel. And then And we see how that Peter begins to preach to them. And while Peter is preaching, something amazing happens. The Holy Ghost falls upon the Gentile people, and they begin to speak in tongues and prophesy. And Peter says, who can forbid water? You see, he's still doubting. Is there anyone here that would want to forbid water that they should not be baptized? Come on, someone speak up here so we don't need to baptize these people. It's almost what it seems like. Can someone forbid water? Might be that way, I don't know. He's doubting. Anyhow, he goes and he baptizes them and they go on rejoicing. And we see that God wanted them to be saved. Now look at chapter 11. Brother Aaron and Brother Rick, Brother Paul heard what Emmanuel had done. It says, and the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God, and when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went into men uncircumcised and did eat with them. Can you see the antagonism? Can you see the prejudice? Peter, what do you think you are doing? I can just about imagine themselves separating themselves from Peter. He was with the Gentiles. Doesn't say that, but there was this strong feeling about the Gentiles. They're dogs, they're dirty, they're uncircumcised. But God, the Holy Spirit, was working. But Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them. This is chapter 11. And he tells this story of what happened. And he says, verse 17, for as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? So now the elders and apostles respond. When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life? You mean God wants the Gentiles to be saved? That must have really disarrayed their thought process.
really badly because they were very, very prejudiced. Probably the most prejudiced group of people on the face of the earth.
But they acknowledge that God has brought repentance to them. Okay, so they acknowledge that. They opened themselves to the fact that it could happen. But what did they do about it? Did they go? Did they now go? Do you think Peter had his hand smacked a little bit? Do you think he was kind of reproved? He probably felt that way. Verse 19, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose from Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to who? None but the Jews only. So what would God do? How can we get the church to pick up the vision for the ends of the earth? What will we do with the church of Jerusalem? They just won't go. This is what is close to the heart of God. Is it fair that we hear the gospel 1,000 times? Is it fair that we spend so much time and effort preaching the gospel to some who don't want to hear it over and over and over again, when there are yet billions of souls who have never had the opportunity to hear it one time? What will God do with a man who will get close to the heart of God and put his passion into that, the ends of the earth? What will God do with a church that will get close to the heartbeat of God every time that God moves in a mighty way in past history? The Spirit of God moves upon the people. The end result is the gospel goes out to the ends of the earth. That is the result of it. That is what God wants. And that is the purpose for God moving in a mighty way upon His people. They preached the word to none, but to the Jews only. And this is now where it shifts. I want you to see this. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, this is another city up in the north, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now these Grecians must have been Gentiles. We see a very clear switch here, because they were preaching the word to none but the Jews only, and then some of them, they went down to Antioch, and there they began to preach to the Grecians, the heathens, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Now look at verse 22. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So we have a minister's meeting again. Peter is probably in that meeting. And they hear the news that some of these guys are preaching the gospel to the Gentiles in Antioch. And they claim to be converted. Well, we have to send someone down there to check it out. But we can't send Peter. He's already been tainted. So we'll send someone else. Barnabas, why don't you go? All right. Verse 23, who when he came and had seen the grace of God. Do you recognize the grace of God when you see it? Do I recognize the grace of God when I see it? What does the grace of God look like? What does the grace of God look like? change lives. Love for one another. Gentiles loving the Jews. They become one body. The middle wall has been torn down. There's no more prejudice there. There's a love for every man and a burden to take the gospel out. When Barnabas saw the grace of God, in recent months, I was in a situation where there was a strong emphasis preached on the grace of God. The words were right, but the Spirit was not. And I simply asked those brothers, I said, Barnabas went down there and he saw something. He saw the grace of God. I don't see the grace of God. You're preaching the grace of God, but I don't see it. There's tension, there's striving, there's bitterness, there's anger, there's fussing, there's fighting, there's devouring. Is that the grace of God? Barnabas saw the grace of God and was glad. What's your response when you see the grace of God? Are you glad? He was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For, now how do you think he recognized the grace of God? Look at this. He was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. What do you think would have happened if Barnabas would not have recognized the grace of God? He might have went down there. He might have put them in their place. He might have divided them from the Gentiles. He could have done many different things. But this man was a good man. He was full of faith, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And the results of someone coming in like that, the results of someone with a positive outlook, the results of a good man when he sees the grace of God is what? Much people was added to the Lord. So he spent some time there. Then it says, then Barnabas departed to Tarsus, which was not far away, to seek Saul. He remembered Saul. He probably remembered how they treated him. He probably remembered his calling, knew his calling was to the Gentiles. And the burden of the church at Antioch, these are no longer just Jewish people. These are now the Gentiles. This is not some new Jewish sect that is rising up. We can't call them Jews anymore. We can't call them Judaizers. We just can't do that. The church at Antioch. He found Saul and brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called what? We've got to find a name for these people. They're not Jews. They act like Jesus. They act like Christ. What should we call them? Everyone, all these people, they're acting like Christ. They're acting like little Christ around here. Okay, we'll call them little Christ. Christians. And that's where the name comes from. Acts chapter 12 is story of James being killed, Peter in prison, released, and Herod dying of worms. Chapter 13 is where the church at Antioch. Now let's look at this a little bit. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas, Simeon, it was called Niger, Lucer of Cyrene, Manon, which had been brought up with Herod the teacher, and Saul. They ministered to the Lord and fasted, and the Holy Ghost said, you see how the direction is given here? Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them, sent them away. And so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, they went out, and this was Paul's first missionary journey. I don't know how long it lasted, a year or two maybe. And everywhere they went, they preached the gospel, and many churches were planted. They made their way out through there, came back and ordained elders in those churches, finally ended up coming back to Antioch. At the end of chapter 14, they came back to Antioch, and told the church at Antioch what God had done. Told them about the conversion of the Gentiles and so forth. And the news began to go out about the Gentiles being converted. This caused another problem with the church at Jerusalem. Look at what happened. Verse chapter 15, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. This is from Jerusalem. Men from Jerusalem, Christians from Jerusalem, Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, except these Gentiles be circumcised, they can't be a part of us. They can't even be saved. They've got to be circumcised. In other words, we want them to become Jews. They need to follow the law of Moses. They need to look like Jews. They need to dress like Jews. I don't know if that's what they said, but that's what their basis is. You've got to become Jews, or we're not going to accept you. The church at Jerusalem was unable to cross that mile marker called ethnic people groups. They weren't able to do it. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. Here they were. This is not a little issue. Paul writes the book of Galatians about this issue. And Paul says it is not right that you force these people who have come to Christ by faith through the grace of God. Now you say they have to be circumcised in order to continue with God. I say that if you're circumcised, in order to stay a Christian, you've lost your faith. If you have been saved by the grace of God and now you continue to be saved by works, your grace is of no value to you. That's what he says in that book. So Paul is very clear on this. God has called Paul to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to open that door, to unveil the mystery of Christ, the mystery of God, to a Gentile people. And he does it. The most difficult thing that I believe Paul encountered was to bring the Jewish Christians along with what he was trying to do. And therefore you have the book of Galatians and so many other things there. So they have a meeting. They decide to send these people to Jerusalem. We have to settle this issue. And there they go to Jerusalem. They sit before the council, the apostles, James. James had been killed, but Peter and John and all the apostles were there. And so they had this big meeting. And what is the meeting about? The meeting is about the ends of the earth. The meeting is about reaching the Gentiles. This is the apple of God's eye, is that the ends of the earth might be reached. Would you want to withstand that? Would you want to pick it apart? Would you want to find fault with people who are doing that? Oh my, be careful. It's the apple of God's eye. And they got together, and after a long time, they came to a conclusion that, I think it was Peter finally gets up. Is it Peter? James answers and says, men and brethren, hearken to me. And he gives the example of Simeon declares how God at the first did visit the Gentiles, verse 14 and so forth. And then they finally agreed that the Gentiles don't have to be circumcised. They don't have to become Jews. They can be Christians just as they are. And through that, I believe that was the releasing of the gospel to the ends of the earth without carrying with it the cultural baggage. And the challenge to every one of us is, are we able to take the gospel to the ends of the earth and bring them to Christ without making them to be Jews? We wouldn't make them be Jews, would we? This is a message that I believe that we need to continually remember.
Yes, we must. There's other principles in the Bible that we have to look at, but we need to see God's heart for the ends of the earth. And we need to recognize, and as we look at this overall picture now of the Jerusalem church, we see how that God's blessing, and from this point on, Jerusalem church is hardly mentioned, it's hardly looked at except like in Acts 15 here. It's later on when Paul went back up there. What happened when Paul went back to Jerusalem? That's where they put it. That's where they tried to stone him and kill him. It was the people in the temple who did it. It was the people. It was people who were believers. It was, and these Jewish believers, many of them followed Paul, and everywhere Paul would go to preach, they'd come along behind and try to get the people circumcised and so forth. And they just dogged his steps almost everywhere he went. Paul was adamant about that. But let's look at this from God's perspective. What about the church here? God simply, may I say, bypassed, in a sense, this very powerful, effective church at Jerusalem, turned his attention and focus on the church at Antioch because he wanted a people who were not bound by their own religious background to go to the ends of the earth. And God used the church at Antioch to get the job done. And they went forth. Now, can we make a few applications? I see my time is long gone. I've been so blessed with the vision that has been portrayed here for many years of a focus on the unreached around us, the unreached in the city, the work that is being done amongst my people, the work that has been done amongst in the city, the work that has been done in the Word of God going forth in tapes and messages, the effect of messages that were preached here. It's been spread out. And so, in a sense, this church has fulfilled the calling of reaching to Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, and we've been working in reaching out to the uttermost parts of the world. We heard Brother Aaron talk about the other side of the world this morning. The question is, will I be a member at Jerusalem or at Antioch? Will this church be a Jerusalem church or an Antioch church? I believe that we need to continue with a vision, a clear vision of reaching the lost, whether it's at home, our neighbors, in our own country, or the ends of the earth. I'm convinced that it's the heart of God. And I'm also convinced that God will pour His grace, the power to do His will upon those who are willing. But you know, there's another generation growing up here. Will the next generation pick up the vision? Will the next generation carry the vision on? The Lord has been challenging me recently as I read the account of the Moravians. Is my whole life for the gospel? Is my everything for Him? Or am I holding back some areas? Am I still wanting my own little nest over here? There's just a lot of questions, and God continues to look at, to ask me what I will do with all those things. And I believe that we as individuals need to consider that. What am I going to do with my life? Am I going to allow myself to be affected in such a way that I will live like the disciples, like the apostles, like the early church, like the Antioch people, like the Moravians did? They lived wholly for missions. Their businesses were dedicated to missions. Their lives were dedicated to missions. They ran their businesses with the purpose of missions. May God have His way in all of our hearts and lives, and especially as a church. That's my heart and prayer. Can we kneel together for prayer? Father, hear us today. Look upon us today. You see, Lord, all these things. You know the history of this body. You know the things that you've worked in us and through us. Through this body, many, many people. The gospel has gone out. Jesus was manifested in many, many ways. Father, we are jealous that we would not lose the vision, that we would not cease to hear the heartbeat of God for the souls of men, local, abroad, to the ends of the earth. Father, I pray that You would stir up our hearts. Keep our vision clear. Give us clear vision that we may know how we ought to walk. Please guide us. Please direct us, Lord. You are the head. We are the body. And we ask You to guide and direct this body in this vision, in this area, Lord. And Lord, I recognize it's not the only vision, it's not the only thing that You want to do, but Father, this morning, help us to look at it rightly. Help us to evaluate our own lives and answer the questions. What will I do? And what will we do as a church? Father, would You pour Your grace into our lives? Would You bless the forwardness? Would You bless the gospel to go forth through this church and through the next generation coming? Father, we think of Bible school and the young people coming in and the teaching and training. Lord, somehow would You give them a vision, Lord, of this eternal perspective of the souls of men. So, Father, glorify Your name. We love You. We confess that we are Yours. And You, please be the Lord. Take the Lordship over every area of our lives. I know You will as fast as we allow it. God, would You bless each one here with a desire to serve You, with a longing to draw near to You, to walk in Your steps. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
I say amen to that word that God has brought to us. And I thank you, Brother Emmanuel, for sharing it with us. I believe it's the heart of God. I believe it's vital to the life of the Christian, individually and together as a church. Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world." And He said, "Lo, I am with you until the end of the world." Jesus also said, "Lift up your eyes unto the fields, for they are white already unto harvest." Don't say it's yet 4 months. So we do well to receive this into our hearts. This is very vital to our fruitfulness and prosperity in Christ and in our Christian life. If we lose the very heartbeat of God for the lost, we lose everything. So thank you, Brother Emmanuel. I agree with you. There are other things that Jesus taught that we also don't want to ignore. But I feel this was very necessary, and I receive it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let the church say amen.
Amen.
Yes. Praise God. All right. I will open it up if there's someone that would have a word to share unto edification to the body. Raise your hand. The ushers will get a microphone to you. All right, in the back.
Yeah, I just want to thank you, Brother Emmanuel, for sharing that. I guess my mind went a lot of places this morning, and I think that for myself, my ears and heart is wide open for these things. I have looked and thought a lot about these ethnic barriers coming from the old order, Amish. I remember when I was still Amish, I kept reading this in the Bible about sharing the gospel, and I was so burdened with this, I thought I just have to share the gospel, so I thought what better place to start than with my neighbors. And so I went to my closest neighbor, which was just a couple hundred feet out the driveway, and I knocked on his door one evening, and I asked if I can come in and talk a little bit. And he said, sure, come in. And I said, I want to talk to you about your soul. And after he listened and I shared the gospel with him, and he was a drunkard, and I just shared with him how that he could be delivered from that through the power of Jesus Christ. And his response was, looking at me, he said, you mean for me to have what you're presenting, I would have to get a straw hat and sell my car and drive a horse? And so I saw I was faced with another challenge. And so I went home from there with a lot to think about. And the other thing I was challenged with, last Sunday we took one of my employees up to New York to the airport, and they wanted to go over to Syria. He is a refugee from Iraq, to visit family. And on the way home, we were just touring around New York City. We had some time, and we stopped at the Jewish community there. And we went into one of their synagogues and were just sharing with them. And then there was a rabbi there, and probably about 20 Jews in a semicircle. And I heard those men confidently say that they would not stoop to believe that the real Messiah was the one that was nailed to the cross. They said God is a God of prosperity and joy, not a God of suffering. And then I asked him, what would you do with someone who would embrace Jesus as the Messiah? And they said that would never happen. Why would you bow to that? We have the superior religion. And it just burned within my heart as I heard those words. And then we went for a walk on the Brooklyn Bridge. And they have this arch bridge, this bridge that hangs with these big stone pillars on cables. And you can take a walk on top of the traffic. So you have like a two-lane highway going both ways. And there's like a wooden walk you can walk on top of there. And this traffic was underneath us. It was dark. And as far as the eye could see from three directions, there was lights. And you knew that those lights represented people and souls. And there was these cars going underneath us, two lanes one way and two lanes the other way. And they were just going bumper to bumper, just 60 miles an hour, just, you know. And I realized that in each one of these cars, there's at least one soul, and in many of them, more than one. And so it was just overwhelming. I looked out the one direction, and there was the ocean, and I realized that on the other side of the ocean, there are just billions of people as well. And I was just overwhelmed with the fact that there are so many people that need the gospel. And I was looking each direction beneath, on three sides. And then I looked up and I realized that looking down, there's a God looking for a person who will be faithful. And I guess I'm just sharing this to... For me, there's a passion there. But I'm challenged with how to do it. And having said the story about visiting my neighbor, and then also realizing that there's also pressure out there from the world who is saying, come, be like us. And it is pressuring, be like us. And somewhere in between there, we need to find our way. We need to find out which are cultural things that are of no value to God, but which are the things that God does care. And somewhere we need to find our way in that. And I must say, for myself, I feel like I'm on the threshold of really searching, where is that way? So I just praise the Lord again for the message this morning.
Thank you, Dan. Someone else?
I confess that I'm discouraged and I would desire accountability.
God bless you, sister. Yes, here?
Amen. Yes, I was greatly blessed by the message this morning, challenged, inspired. I was thinking about one part of it a little bit when Brother Emmanuel was talking about the four-part ministry there to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. And he mentioned that in the uttermost parts, where he mentioned that several times in the message. And I thought in my mind, in that day, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria probably represented a very, very small percentage of the population of the world. I mean, when you first hear that four-part commission, you can think, oh, well, there's each part is 25% because each part is one-fourth. But really, those first three probably make up less than 0.5%. Today, as you look at the world of 7 billion, we're given the same four-part ministry, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then the outermost parts of the world. And so the weighting hasn't changed. In fact, if anything, if you look at our Jerusalem and our Judea and our Samaria, I don't even know if it's 0.1% that's right here within 30 miles of us or 50 miles of us. And yet, there's billions and billions out there that haven't heard, as he said. So I think we need to weight those things, and that's why a church like Moravia, tying it back with that, was so consumed with it. I think somehow they got that weighting right. Somehow we often weight way more of our time to those first three instead of weighting way more of our time and finances and prayers to that 99.8% or whatever it is out there. So I just got a fresh vision of that again. I've had it many times in my life, but I'm thankful that God can reawaken those things and show them to us again in many different ways. So I bless God for that.
Amen. Yes, Sister Side?
I want to thank you, Emmanuel, for that message. It was very timely for us, just having come back from the other end of the world, or the other side of the world. And I'm thankful to have to be able to think and dwell on those things, to get them more in a perspective in my own heart and life. You mentioned something about, or do I just want to come home to my own nest? You know, it did feel good to come home. And I see that those who are there have times of loneliness and times of when it seems like, is it really worth our time being here, and plotting, like Elam wrote in his letter. A lot of plotting when you don't feel. And so I think we would do well to write them and to pray much for them and to really put our heart into that. As we heard, it is God's heart.
Amen.
Lord bless you.
Thank you. Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages or a catalog, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.